I just stole someone's bulletin. I didn't have one of those. As we dismiss our children, this year we're going to be emphasizing praying for our children as they go. And I don't know about you, I pray for my children often. I hope that is the case for you. And those of us with children often do that. I'm going to give you an emphasis each month in a way to be able to pray for our children. This month, we're going to be praying that our children will be responsible and loving in our relationships with others, and pray that they will walk in humility and look to the needs of others. So as we dismiss our children to Children's Church, let's pray in that way for them. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the blessing that you have given us in our children. Lord, it is our desire that they learn to walk in a relationship with others as, Lord, you have walked in a relationship with them. Lord, we pray that the gospel would drive them to Jesus, and, Lord, they would learn to walk in a way that glorifies Jesus with one another. Lord, we pray that we would, in a world that teaches pride, we would teach our children humility, and, Lord, they would learn to care for the needs of others as Jesus did for us. Lord, we pray for us as we look into your word today and begin to conclude the book of John, that you would work in our hearts, that, Lord, as we are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, we are confronted with belief and life from him, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, if there are any here today who do not know Jesus, would your Holy Spirit work in such a way in their hearts that you call them to yourself? Lord, we know that that is your desire. You say that your Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, we pray that you would call them to a belief in Jesus from which all of life flows. It is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. I know it is probably ironic to you that we are now in our 99th message of the book of John, and we finally have wrapped our way around to looking at the purpose of the Gospel of John. This is the thesis statement, and as we look at this, I want you to recognize that as I preached a couple of weeks ago on the previous passage on this, we could have easily absorbed this passage into what we looked at. We looked at the witnesses of the resurrection. First of all, the unbelieving witnesses, those who saw the empty tomb but wondered who took the Savior. Then to the believing witnesses, those who saw Jesus resurrected. We looked at the fact that John uses the view of witnesses to point to this fact. John is not simply giving us a historical or a biographical look into the life of Jesus. And by the way, everything that you do find in the book of John is historical. It is accurate. It is a literal record of what actually happened. But his primary purpose in doing that is to give us a historical framework through which we believe that he is who he said he is. You realize that if you took all of the miracles in John, and then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, we would come up with a list of around 40 separate miracles that Jesus did. When you look at reports of his miracles, you will hear throughout the Scriptures that illnesses and diseases and demon possession all but left this area when Jesus was there because he was doing so many miracles. But why is the gospel chosen? Why have the gospels chosen to give us only 40? And then you look at just the book of John. Guess what? There's about seven. Seven signs that are given to us. It is because each of these signs, each of these miracles are pointing us to something. In fact, John, in John chapter 21, the next chapter, verse 25, he says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He's saying a record, a historical record of every single one of these miraculous signs would fill the world. Notice in this passage that we're looking at, Jesus or John uses the word signs when he could have used the word miracles. Why is that? Well, a sign points to something. It gives direction. We've been trying to explain to one of our children how signs work. When you're driving down the highway and you see a sign that says Colorado Springs, it doesn't mean that you're in Colorado Springs. It means you're on the right way, headed in that direction. The signs pointed to the authenticity of Jesus's claims. Jesus's gospel or John's gospel is not primarily biographical. It's not primarily informational. It is transformational. The gospel's purpose is not to overload our minds with information, but their purpose is to change and to transform our hearts. You see, the signs pointed to something. They pointed to the reality that Jesus is who he said he was. That he was sent from God. That he was the Son of Man. That he was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. Each of these signs point to that. John particularly uses signs to look at and to look through the lenses of witnesses. Remember, John begins with the witness of all that have heard it. It talks about, and we have seen the light. And he has got rid of darkness in John chapter 1. And then we see John the Baptist, the witness that Jesus is who he says he is. And then we see a number of claims where Jesus says, "I am," and then follows that. There's seven, and some people would like to expand that list to eight. In these seven claims, we see Jesus pointing to a claim, but every single one of them is authenticated with a sign. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." But do you remember what he did just before that? He fed 5,000. They came to him looking for him to give them more physical bread. Some of the witnesses believed in him. Some of the witnesses rejected him. He claims to be the bread of life, come down from heaven to give eternal life to those who believe in him. He claims to be better than Moses, who from God was given manna, bread from heaven. But Jesus claims to be better than Moses in that he gives bread himself that leads to eternal life. Some of the witnesses heard this message. They rejected him and they stopped following him. Other witnesses, like Peter, when Jesus says to him, "Would you leave me also?" says, "Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus claims to be the light of the world in John chapter 8. He claims to be the light of the world, come down from the Father, and promises to lead those who follow him out of darkness. As he continues to speak to that crowd, he claims to be the Son of Man. He tells them that when I am lifted up, that people would know that he has come from the Father. He claims to be equal with God because he existed before Abraham. The people asked him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the self-existent one. The people, by the way, caught his drift. Do you know what they began to do? The instant Jesus said, "Before he was, I am," they bent down and they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be equal with God. They rejected him violently, but others, John says, believed in him as he spoke these words. He claims to be the door through which salvation has come. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go out into pasture." Then he goes on and says, "I am the good shepherd." The idea there is, I am the best shepherd. Do you remember a shepherd that Israel looked up to? He looked up to David, the shepherd who became the king. And Jesus here is saying, "I am the good, the best, the better shepherd." So now Jesus has said, "I am better than Moses in that I give you spiritual bread that leads to eternal life. I am better than Abraham in that I existed before him." He claims equality with God, not just that being the father DNA-wise. And now he claims to be a better shepherd than the great shepherd king David. "I am the good shepherd, the shepherd who is beginning to promise to lay down his life for the sheep." He says to them, and many followed him because of that. But others said to him, "You have a demon, and you come from demons," and they planned to arrest him. Others saw the signs that he did and said, "Can a demon give sight to the eyes of the blind?" See these witnesses? Jesus makes a claim. Some witnesses reject, some of the witnesses believe. Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. Get this. Just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, there's great mourning around Lazarus' death. Martha comes to Jesus mourning and says to him, "If you would have been here, Lazarus would still be alive." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, do you believe this? Her response was incredible. She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." In fact, the number of people who began to believe after Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave increased substantially. Who is this that even the dead obey his call? So much so that when the Pharisees and the chief priests heard of it, they began to plan not only to put Jesus in the grave, but also to cover up the evidence and put Lazarus in the grave. We've got to control this. Many believed because he had the resurrection and the life, but others hardened their heart and rejected. The next two I am statements are statements only given to his disciples at the Last Supper. The disciples, we could understand, were very concerned about Jesus. He's saying things like, "I'm going to go, and I'm going to leave you." And it really sounds like he's saying, "I'm going to die." And they ask of him, "Where will you go?" And Jesus, and they say, "How will we know the way?" And he says to them, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He claims the exclusivity of access to the Father. He says, "The only way you will have access to the Father is through me." He claims to be equal with the Father and that he has fully revealed the Father to those who follow him, that he is the way to the Father. He has revealed the truth of the Father, and he is the only one who can give the life of the Father. He goes on and he claims to be the true vine as opposed to the empty vine of Israel. The vine through which there is blessing. The vine through which it is proof that he is divine. Those who witnessed these claims of Jesus around the Last Supper spent their lives proclaiming them. And yet in these minutes that were surrounded by the Last Supper, Judas rejected And he went and betrayed Jesus for a price, and they began to plan his arrest, his trial, and his eventual murder. Jesus went on to pray for his disciples. You see what John is getting at? He gives us sign after sign after sign for a purpose. Not so that you can know the information, but so that you can be transformed by it. The Bible is more than just a textbook. It is not just a compilation of knowledge that we can pursue and know God via knowledge. We are entering into a real and intimate relationship with Christ through His words. These are, in a way, signs. But signs that point us to the reality of Jesus. John, at the end of his book, is, I think, wrapping up some of the Christianese that we get caught up in. We look at the historical account. In fact, all of us really loved looking at Jesus' trial, his death and his resurrection as we wrapped our minds around the historical events. But often when we do that, our minds become dulled and maybe even blunted to what those signs are pointing to. We get caught up in the historical narrative and we forget that we are called moment by moment, day by day, to believe in that Jesus who offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we who were far from God could be brought to God, so that we who displayed our own weaknesses and our sinfulness can display the very glory of God. It is my fear that we would look at the Scriptures, we would understand and deal with the terminology, but that we would leave unchanged. We would know more, but it doesn't change us. This was exactly John's reason for putting in these verses. At the end of all this, as we get caught up with, he's alive, he is raised, he brings us back to, hey, I want you to remember why I told you this. Did all of these signs, the pinnacle of which was the resurrection, but the purpose of them is in verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. The real test of the place of Scripture in our life is directly related to any change that has been effected in our lives. When we read the Scriptures, when we look at who Jesus is, it transforms us, it changes us. This is truly the pivotal truth of the book of John. He is over and over describing for us, telling us who He is. The identity of Jesus is central. It is important. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Everything flows out of this. Everything points to this. The entire Gospel of John has expressed his purpose to prove the true identity of Jesus. But often, we look at this as an assumed truth. We have now looked at the book of John for 99 weeks together. I know, that's a long time. I'm actually thinking, what am I going to do after John? I've enjoyed this study together. I hope that you have as well. We have been impacted by the life of Jesus. We have been impacted by the message of Jesus. We spent weeks looking at the promises of Jesus. We even spent a long time looking at a prayer that Jesus has for us. We looked at the historical account, his trial, his execution, his resurrection. Week after week, we have gazed at the person of Jesus Christ, and we have opened our lives to him. But I fear that at times the frequent usage of terms dulls and blunts the impact of those truths. We have talked about belief, and guess what? We assume that we have it. We have talked about life and we assume that we have it. We can get caught up in what it means today. But today, John reminds us that all of the historical, empirical knowledge that can be gained by looking at God's Word is nothing if it does not transform us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Our expression of belief is focused on the identity of Jesus Christ. Our experience of life flows from the identity of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend most of our day today looking at this expression of belief. We're going to look first of all at the concept of true belief. The Greek root used in the words belief, trust, faith, obey is the word pytho. I promise I'm getting somewhere here with this. And it is used 697 times in 612 verses. It is used in every single book except 2 John. And even in 2 John, you get this idea of faith or belief by the words that John uses to abide in what Jesus has called them to. As you are reading your New Testament, you will read this word faith, believe, trust, obey about 8 times per 1,000 words that you read. Why do I tell you all this? I want you to recognize that this is a pervasive, vital part of the Word of God. Get this. This word is used most often, most frequently in the pastoral epistles. On average, it is used 19 times per 1,000 words. A general observation of this statistic is that faith is an essential quality for God's exemplary leaders in the church. Faith is essential for the church. In fact, if we don't have faith, we really have nothing. If we simply have an historical account that doesn't change us, that doesn't transform us, that doesn't impact us, we have nothing. But there's a lot of confusion in our world about what belief means. You ever heard someone say, hey, I really believe that I'm going to win the lottery this time? How did that work out for them? We use these terms, and often the terms are distant from the reality of the truth. You ever heard someone say, well, you got to have faith. You got to believe in something. As long as you have faith, that's all that really matters. It's important to have faith. Whenever I hear someone say that, I wonder to myself, should I correct them? Should I use this as an opportunity to be able to share the gospel? What is the purpose? The issue isn't an experience of faith or belief. The issue is the foundation upon which faith and belief or trust is built. As a church, our goal is not to make us all really believe, really feel that there's a difference. Our goal is to root people in something that is trustworthy, that is belief-worthy, that is faithful, and that is the Word of God. I want to ask you this. Is your faith grounded upon the Word and in Jesus? You know, we can make decisions based on faith, faith that I hope it'll work out. But do you realize if it's not rooted on the Word of God, if it's not founded in God's Word, it isn't the type of faith or belief that God's Word calls us to. The subjective experience of faith or of belief must be grounded in Christ and His Word. True belief is more than an awareness of God's reality. You've heard people say, I believe in God. You've heard people say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he was the person that he claimed to be. But this alone is not primarily what the scriptures are teaching us. Faith comes from a realization of what God has done in Christ. And it is very different than the generalization that I believe in God. Such a weak view of belief that just someone believes in God would render the demons believers. They believe God and tremble. An awareness of the reality of God is not synonymous with a trust in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Are you following that? This is vital. Do you know why? Guess what? The devil is not an atheist. He isn't agnostic. The devil believes in God's existence. Guess what? He even believes in the redemptive work of Christ. In fact, his demon hordes, all of the fallen angels, tremble at it. Do you know why? Because they are distant from it. They believe in God. They believe in Christ. They believe in his work. But there is no trust or belief for their own salvation. There is no identification with Christ as revealed in the gospel. True belief rests on an identity of Christ that is revealed in the gospel. True faith reveals itself by trusting in Jesus alone. It sets aside every other, get that? Every single claim. It jettisons every other hope. It rejects every other dependence. It gets rid of every other notion and clings to Christ alone. Why John is writing this is to call us to look at the works and to see the person who Jesus claimed to be, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of God, and to jettison every other hope in favor of him. Are you trusting in Christ alone as your Savior? Are you clinging to only him? Is he your only hope of forgiveness of your sin? Is he your only hope of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Is he your primary hope for eternity dwelling with him? Are you committed to him as the Lord of your life? The two concepts are synonymous. You cannot trust alone in something and not follow after Jesus. All of these things point to the fact that true belief transforms you. Now, I don't want to avoid the fact that there is an intellectual component to belief. You are not called to simply say, Pastor said it, must be good for me. I think often that we fall into this trap. We remember what happened to us when we get saved, and that's enough. And so we don't dive into the Word. We don't pursue Christ in the gospel. We look at it, and John is saying, hey, I've given you these things so that you believe, that you continue in belief, that you walk in him. True belief has this intellectual component. Christ called men and women to carefully examine his claims and to look at them as proven from the signs. In fact, the Bereans are commended because of this. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But not only is there an intellectual idea where we understand the truth, but also we are called to make a commitment based upon the identity of who Jesus is. He calls us to trust in him, to believe in him, to make a commitment to him. True faith is founded on knowledge. But It's not the kind of knowledge that you get from a science class in which they tell you put this chemical together with this chemical and then this will be the reaction that you get. It isn't the mathematical, analytical equations that we look at where we know 2 plus 2 equals 5. Really? You know, I do know that one. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Business meeting today, that probably wasn't the right joke. It isn't that, it's an intimate knowledge. It is a knowledge that is pictured in marriage. It is that entering into a union with one another, John is calling people to an intimate, close, unified relationship with Christ. A relationship that produces life. The Bible gives a clear distinguishes between the two. There are many who will go before the throne of God one day and they will say, "Did I not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons? And do many mighty works?" And what is Jesus' response? "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I don't know the ins and outs of each of those people who will stand before the Savior, but I do think that we can easily get caught up with a method, an idea, a purity of life that ignores the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that ignores the essential nature of Jesus. Whenever we trust in anything other than Christ alone, we are not transformed. John here is urging his readers to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer that was promised from the beginning of time. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? So that their lives would be radically transformed. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This last week, I listened to a message by Alistair Begg. He's, by the way, a phenomenal preacher. And if you like accents, great one. It'll stick in your mind. And he defines these two terms, believing and receiving, with, I think, some fairly profound definitions. Believing is the mental, intellectual dimension where, on the authority of what we have discovered, we find that there is sufficient grounds for exercising faith. I know I just gave you a long definition, and all of you are saying, "Say it again." So, believing is the mental, intellectual dimension where on the authority of what we have discovered, we find that there is sufficient grounds for exercising faith. Hebrews defines it a little more simply. It is the evidence of things not seen. Receiving, on the other hand, is the commitment of our will whereby we enter into the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you realize that believing and receiving are the same. You can't separate the two. Believing and receiving is when we take up our cross and follow Christ. We receive the gift that he has given us. It is when we leave behind all that we cling to, all that we hold dear for Christ. Do you remember those three men who came to Jesus in his ministry and said, "I want to follow you"? And Jesus was a little bit, I don't mean this wrong, but a little bit rude to them. And you've got to get what I'm saying. But each of them, he aimed at their idols and started taking shots. "I will follow you as soon as I have said goodbye to my family. If you're not willing to leave your family for me, then..." You realize that Jesus calls us to reject our old life and to come to him alone. It's the biblical concept of repentance. We turn away from what we firmly trusted in. Whether that is, "I've been a pretty good person," or whether that is, "God's a pretty good person, and I think he'll let me in regardless of how bad I am." Those neglect the need for atonement. In understanding our own good deeds are not enough, we come to Christ alone. In understanding that we cannot rely on our works, we trust in Christ's righteousness in our stead. This is belief, people. Belief is not just a word that we throw out. It is something that radically transforms us. It is something in which we are called to have an active part. I don't understand all of that. I really don't. Because the Bible tells me that God gives me belief. But it also over and over calls me to believe. So which do we say is truth? And I say profoundly, it is both. Belief is a gift from God because I would never turn to Him apart from His revelation that He has given me in His Word. Remember, this isn't talking about a general belief there is a God. This is talking about a special revelation that comes from the Word of God. And as I look at this, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit will work in my heart. And you know what He will reveal to me? That I am a sinner. Guess what? I'm a good sinner. And I don't mean that in qualitative good. I mean I'm good at sinning. But He also says to me, He will reveal my sin and He will reveal something else, Christ's righteousness. You realize that I need Christ's righteousness to be accepted by God? He's a righteous God. And if I'm not righteous, I can't be before Him. And so He confronts me of my sinfulness in the face of absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. By the way, the judgment part isn't blackmail so that you believe. The judgment is justice. It is what I deserve. It is the reality that I am a sinner and I deserve eternity in a place called hell, eternally separated from Jesus. That is reality, my friend. It is not blackmail. We don't preach about hell so that people get scared and come to Christ, because that's not coming to Christ. We preach about hell because it is the reality of what we deserve, and it is why Jesus came. He came to reveal God's glory in such a way that we would be transformed as we believe in Him and trust in Him to be my righteousness. Trust in Him to give me forgiveness. Trust in Him. To fully absorb God's wrath on my behalf. Moses did this even before Jesus had come. Hebrews 11 says this: He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for He was looking to the reward. You realize that the author of Hebrews is filling in a whole lot of blanks here. Because Moses didn't know who the Messiah would be. He knew that there was a promise, but he didn't know the reality. And as we see a man look forward to what Christ will do, we see the author of Hebrews fill in the blanks, because Moses chose the reproach of a promise, which would be Jesus, which would be the Christ, as greater wealth than Egypt. And instead of choosing the comfort, the consistency, the reality, the I guess fun probably, too, of being the son of a Pharaoh, he chose to be cast out. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses didn't know the one whom his blood would one day be shed as the final sacrifice, but he faithfully obeyed and gave a picture that would point to that Messiah. He believed in the reality of what had been revealed to him. And Christ counted that as righteousness. I knew that I would not make it through all of this. So we've looked at the concept of true belief. Let's quickly here look at the content of true belief. This is very clearly laid out here in the passage. It says that Jesus is, I know I've talked too long when no one responds, but Jesus is the Christ, which by the way is not just Jesus' second name, that is pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and then who? The Son of God. We see this clearly. Jesus says to his people, his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say a prophet, some say Moses, all these ideas. And then he says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus praises Peter. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father which is in heaven. And this is where true belief is found. True belief is a revelation from the Father. Do you realize God did not create you as an atheist? In fact, he created you in the image of God. God has set eternity in our hearts. Nature points to the reality that there is a creator, that there is a God. Do you realize the Father reveals to us that Jesus is the Messiah? He works in our hearts. And as Peter said, you are the Messiah. There was revelation that was given to him from the Father, which is what Jesus did. He came from the Father to declare the Father. Do you remember the disciples? They said, show us the Father. And Jesus said to them, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He revealed to us everything that was needed to see the glory of God because he was the Messiah. Jesus is the one and only Messiah. There are no other saviors in this world. This is a death blow to the pantheistic idea or the universalistic idea of our world that says if you believe in something, whether it's you or some God somewhere, you'll be all right. There is salvation in only one Messiah. And that Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of God. You cannot read through Jesus' claims and come up with anything else. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, if he was not the Son of God, he could not pay for our sins. And guess what? Our trust in this is useless. But because he is the Son of God, the perfect man, holy God, he was able to absorb God's wrath on our belief. This was so clear at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just after that, Jesus went into the temptation in the wilderness, and the devil tempted him, make these stones to be bread. And do you remember Jesus' response? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. You cannot be much more clear than that. Jesus is holy God. Do you realize our faith is a response to his grace that has been offered to us? I do not deserve to have life or to have hope. Do you know what I deserve? I deserve eternity separated from God in hell. That is what my own sin has earned me. But God, who never changes, loved me so that he promised to restore me to himself. And this is where we get to the very last point we're looking at. I promise I won't go super long here. The experience of life. He says here, that's why I should have written it in my notes, that in believing you may have life in my name. You know, our world has a lot of views of life. We have an optimistic view of life, that is the power of positive thinking. It is what our children in their schools are continually indoctrinated with. They are told over and over, you can accomplish whatever you want. And the poor kid who is 120 pounds going into his freshman year is told that he can make it into the NFL. Trust me, I know. But the reality is there's this optimistic view, and it's built on this idea that we as humans are basically good. And if we put our minds to it, we can accomplish anything. But our whole world doesn't buy into that optimistic view. There's also a pessimistic view. Shakespeare says this very well in Macbeth. He says, this life, which has been the tomb of his virtue and of his honor, is but a waking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Life is empty. And so what do we do out of that? Do whatever you want, because it matters nothing. When you die, it's gone, it's over. And so live to your own, to consume so that you can get the fleeting joys that are valuable in this life. Do you realize that both of those are incredibly flawed worldviews? Guess what? The optimistic person sometime in life is going to suffer pain and difficulty and hardship. And their worldview will be shaken. The pessimistic person is going to realize that all of the little fleeting joys don't come anywhere close, and life becomes incredibly hopeless and useless. But do you realize that we are given life in something that is real? We have the privilege of a realistic view of life. What should be our Christian worldview? Well, first, man is made in the image of God. That at the fall, man's image was marred by sin, but that image can be renewed and remade as man and his sin encounters Christ and as the Savior in the gospel. And this renewal only comes from God. And notice where it begins. It begins with God. The world's view begins with something about man. We look at man and we figure it out, and guess what? They're all going to end in nothingness. But our view of man begins with the view of God. We are created in the image of God. Calvin writes this, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he is first looked upon the face of God and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. The error in the world's view is that we can gain knowledge of man without knowing God. Let me tell you this, you cannot know yourself until you know your Savior. We as believers are faced with the reality of life because we begin with God as the creator. We begin with God as the purpose, God as the end of all things. And guess what? Any real view of life begins with an acknowledgement of the reality of death. We are spiritually dead without Jesus. I am dead to God. I am dead in my trespasses and sin. I have no hope of self-discovery. My only hope is in Jesus. If I would ever take the puzzle of life and put it together, it requires the person and work of Jesus. There is no hope for life without a real Jesus who is the Messiah, the Son of God. I have no hope for life if I do not entrust my life into His care through a belief and a relationship with Him. And it is through that intimate, real relationship that real life is born. We are given a real forgiveness of sin, a purging. God gives us a new family in which we are sons and daughters of God and we are brought into His church. He gives us a future. He gives us a hope. He promises that the dwelling place of God will be with man. We who could only display our sinfulness, are given the ability to display the glory of God. In this world, partially, but guess what? In eternity, it's going to be about Jesus. We'll be around his throne, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." As the Lamb who was slain is the King. That is hope. That is life. The purpose of John's gospel is not to leave us with an empty historical knowledge, but to see us transformed by the gospel, to call us to belief that transforms our lives to ones which were dead set on serving our own, to one that is displaying the glory of God. It is only through knowing Jesus that you will know life. The thief comes to steal and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you know Jesus, this message ought to be the theme of your song. As you go into your workplace, you ought to share Jesus, who gives life, with those who do not know. Not because it is our duty, but because it is our glory. We have given such an awesome opportunity. But get this, as we fellowship with one another, we have this awesome privilege to share our belief in Him, to walk together in life in Him. Believers, do not allow this to only impact your plan of evangelism, but this impacts your day-to-day life. Jesus forgives now. When you sin after you're saved, guess what? You don't have to pay for it again. You're forgiven. You're justified. You're given a new life, so you don't have to live to that anymore. Will you believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who is in the process of reconciling us to Himself, who will one day perfectly redeem us? That is where our life goes. Is that what your life says? All of this that John has written, all 99, maybe 100, 101 messages that we have looked at, aim at this. Does Christ change you? Have you been transformed by Him? There's any of you who don't know Jesus, I call you to Him, the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope for abundant life. Father, work in our hearts. I know that today our time has been extended. But Lord, our attempt today was to preach through the entire emphasis of the book of John, the entire emphasis of the gospel. Lord, would we not know the gospel and allow it to not change our lives?